Good to be with you. Depending on when we finish, I'm told I have to be done by 10:40. That's right. So depending on when we get finished, maybe there'll be some time for questions. This particular presentation was originally given at the Greenville Seminary Conference in March of 2013, and then it was given again in a more condensed version at an RTS convocation that same year. And so this is a little bit more condensed version of that address. So that gives you a little bit of context as we talk about some of the current issues related to the historicity of Adam and why that is significant. So certain recent events have made the historicity of Adam and Eve the center of discussion among evangelicals. There's been a major push to accept theistic evolution as the way God created the world and the way God formed the first human beings. This push has come from an individual named Francis Collins, who was a scientist and then became an evangelical Christian. And his organization, called BioLogos, the goal of BioLogos is to celebrate the compatibility of evolution and the biblical faith and to try to get evangelical Christians and churches to adopt evolution as the way God has brought into existence human beings. Their success is seen in how many evangelical and reformed biblical scholars have begun to accept evolution as the reigning paradigm of how God first created or produced the first humans. Let me give you some examples of this. Some of these names will be familiar. Bruce Waltke, former professor of Old Testament at RTS, produced a video for BioLogos where he suggests that the data in favor of evolution is so overwhelming that the church is in danger of becoming a cult if she continues to reject it. He's no longer at RTS. Tripper Longman, former professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, now teaching at Westmont College, co-authored a book entitled Science, Creation, and the Bible, where he argues that nothing in Darwinism threatens Christian doctrine, and the gospel can be advanced to our educated friends if we accept evolution. Peter Enns, former professor of Old Testament. You can see a pattern here, right? Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. Former professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary has written that evolution is a game changer, which should cause us to reinterpret Scripture in light of evolution. Okay, the above scholars have accepted evolution as established fact, and they call for the church to revise her understandings of Scripture and our doctrine in light of the sure foundation of evolution. We could add Old Testament scholar John Walton at Wheaton College. We could also put him in this category. Another Old Testament scholar, C. John Collins, professor of Old Testament at Covenant Seminary, has written a book on the historicity of Adam and Eve where he attempts to hold on to the traditional view of Adam in light of evolutionary theory. And we'll talk briefly about how successful he is in that. Now, what is significant is that each of these scholars are Old Testament professors who have been prominent at Reformed seminaries, and their writings have been well known and trusted in Reformed circles. All of them, except for John Collins, have sold out to evolution and want to reinterpret Scripture in light of evolution. Collins wants to put the brakes on certain conclusions drawn from evolution, but in my opinion, he gives away the hermeneutical foundation necessary for us to stand against the evolutionary views, which we will see. The implications for accepting evolution as the method by which God brought into existence the first human beings are staggering. Okay, the implications are staggering. This is why Carl Truman has called the question of the historicity of Adam the biggest doctrinal question facing our current
generation.
Well, we have limited time this morning. I don't believe in this particular setting I need to give an exegesis of Genesis 2:7 and the meaning of dust. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I'm assumed that most of us here this morning would agree that God took dust from the ground, fashioned that dust into the first human being. Dust in the context of Genesis 1 through 3 means dirt. Genesis 3:19, at death a human being returns to dust. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's the basic element out of which God made Adam. And then Genesis goes on to talk about the formation of Eve from the side of Adam. And all of that is very important. And Scripture teaches that Adam is the first man, that Eve is the first woman, and that from all of them come human descendants. You're probably aware that evolution sets forth a much different scenario. And again, I don't have a lot of time to go into detail here, but let me summarize by saying that evolution argues for the existence of hominids, higher life forms that include human beings and creatures from which they develop. There are various scenarios set forth, but in each of these scenarios, God acts upon an already existing hominid to set it apart as the first human being. Some even argue that Adam and Eve are not individuals, but represent population groups. This comes from the so-called assured results of science that the genetic diversity that we see in the world around us cannot come, they argue, from one single couple. Therefore, they argue for population groups from which God selected a first couple. Now, I would, in response, refer to you to a book edited by Norman Nevin, Should Christians Embrace Evolution, published by PNR. The recently published book, God, Adam, and You, edited by your pastor, and a recently published book by Ludovard, just came out on the historicity of Adam. Now, several conclusions can be drawn from these evolutionary models in relationship to Genesis 2:7. We have Genesis 2:7 and its picture over here, and we have the evolutionary models picture of how human beings came into existence. And based on these evolutionary models, there existed, prior to Adam, human-like creatures from which Adam evolved, which means that the way Genesis 2:7 describes the formation of Adam cannot be accurate. Second, Adam may not have been the first human being, but God may have chosen to reveal himself to a human being among already existing human beings. So Adam's maybe not the first human being, but there were many hominids there, and God chose one of them to set apart as the first human being. Third, Adam and Eve may not be the first couple, so that all humans may not be descended from them. There were many others around. Fourth, Adam and Eve may not even be individuals, but may represent groups which are needed to satisfy the current genetic situation. Fifth, it is no longer possible to believe in an original pristine condition, either physically or morally, for early humans became, to believe in an original pristine condition, either physically or morally, for early humans, because sinful tendencies have been inherited from our animal past. You can't hold to a pristine, harmonious view of creation if you believe in the evolutionary scenario. So it becomes clear that God's formation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 stands over against the evolutionary model. So here's the question. If you believe in any sense in the authority of the Bible and have any respect for Genesis 2:7, and you believe in the evolutionary view, you believe that evolution is the way that God had brought about human beings, what do you do with Genesis 2:7? Because these two scenarios are opposed to each other. What Genesis 2:7 basically teaches and what theistic evolution teaches are not compatible. So if you are a Christian who wants to take the Bible seriously, What do you do with Genesis 2:7 if you have bought into the idea that God has used the deistic evolution to produce the first humans? Well, hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible, becomes important. There are three hermeneutical moves that people who believe in theistic evolution, three ways that they have begun to interpret the Bible to allow them to still hold on to Genesis 2:7. Let me just list those moves for you. First of all, the character of Genesis 1 through 11 is very important, and they will interpret Genesis 1 through 11 as mainly symbolical with the purpose of teaching theological truth. Genesis 1 through 11 is not meant to teach historical truth. So they no longer look at Genesis 1 through 11 as historical narrative, but they have begun to redefine the nature of Genesis 1 through 11 so that they can have a symbolic reading of Genesis 2:7 so that dust can become a symbol of something else, possibly a hominid. Longman argues this in a recent book entitled Reading Genesis 1 and 2. He says that Genesis is 1 through 11 is concerned about presenting theological history. It's not concerned to present how God created the first humans. Process is not important, Longman argues. He writes, it's not necessary that Adam be an historical individual for this text to be without error in what it intends to teach. So that would be an example of someone who says Genesis 1 through 11 is not really about history. Adam doesn't really have to be an historical individual. Genesis 1 through 11 is trying to teach theological history. It's theological truth that's important, not the historical truth. So the first move is to redefine the nature of Genesis 1 through 11. The second move that they make is Genesis must be read in the light of other ancient Near Eastern literature. So when you compare Genesis to the other stories of origin from Mesopotamia, such as Enuma Elish, it helps us understand how to read Genesis. So you want to know how to read Genesis, go look at these other ancient Near Eastern stories of origin, and that will help you understand how to read Genesis. And as you compare Genesis and the other stories of origin, it leads you to the conclusion that Genesis should not be treated as historical. It is either myth, argued by some, or theological history, argued by Longman. So that's the second move that they make. We must read Genesis in the light of ancient Near Eastern literature. And they didn't take it literally, so we shouldn't take it literally either. We shouldn't read Genesis 1 through 11 literally either. And then a third hermeneutical move taken by some, not by all, is to understand the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2 is contradictory. Two different creation accounts that are contradictory to each other, and thus they cannot be setting forth factual history, because if they were setting forth factual history, they are contradicting each other, according to their view. Therefore, Genesis 1 through 3, 1 through 11, is not really setting forth history. To summarize the argument so far, the historicity of Genesis 2 is no longer a viable option in light of its similarity to ancient Near Eastern accounts. It cannot be understood as historical because it is story. Some would say myth. The purpose of Genesis is to teach important theological truth to God's people. Based on these arguments, Genesis 2 can be understood in a symbolic way, which means dust in Genesis 2:7 can be understood in a symbolic way. Now, what response should we give to these arguments? Well, there are good, solid biblical arguments that would uphold the biblical confessional view that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground as the first human being. Let me say a few words here, however, about Dr. Collins' book, professor of Old Testament at Covenant Seminary, Did Adam and Eve Really Exist? And I talk about him partly because he says he's upholding the traditional view, and partly because he is a professor teaching at denominational seminary. On the positive side, he's trying to keep the arguments surrounding the historicity of Adam within certain boundaries. So he is trying to keep those who have bought into theistic evolution from going too far in their conclusions. That is a positive thing that he is trying to accomplish. He's trying to set certain boundaries so that some form of the, quote, traditional view of Adam can be maintained even within the evolutionary scheme. Now, how he defines the traditional view is very important. How Collins defines the traditional view is very important. The traditional view includes the fact that the origin of the human race goes beyond a merely natural process. God has to be involved, and especially perhaps at the point of setting apart that first human being. That Adam and Eve stand at the headwaters of the human race. That's the second thing that he says is important. And that there is an historical fall that includes disobeying God. Now, very interesting, as a part of the traditional view, he doesn't include Genesis 2:7. In fact, he says in the course of the book that he's not interested in discussing various Christian positions on the origin of the material for Adam's body, Genesis 2:7, how long ago he lived, or other things. Now, Genesis 2:7 is a foundational text. How can you omit it from your discussion of the traditional view? And if you take a good look at his book, my contention, my opinion, is that his hermeneutical approach to Genesis 1 through 11 is not that much different from the approach of those who have accepted evolution and are trying to make evolution compatible with Genesis 2:7. Collins has not accepted evolution, but he allows for it. And in the argument of his book, he gives away the hermeneutical store. He gives away the hermeneutical foundation for us to argue that Genesis 2:7 is historical and literal. Now, he doesn't believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are contradictory, although he argues that Genesis 1 through 11 is not straight history. Genesis 1 through 11 is historical in the sense that it is referring to actual events, but the author uses literary and rhetorical techniques. There's a high level of figurative and symbolic description. He talks about the benefit of a pictorial approach to the Bible as explaining ordinary experience. Symbolic approach. Same term that Longman uses, a pictorial approach to the Bible. He also says that we should read Genesis 1 through 11 in the context of the ancient Near Eastern Mesopotamian stories of origin. And when we look at those stories of origin, they give us clues as to how we are to read Genesis. And those stories are at least describing something that is historical. They're referring to actual events, but they're not to be taken literally. You read these ancient Near Eastern stories, they're describing things that take place in history, but you don't take them literally. And that's the way Collins argues we should read Genesis. We don't need necessarily to take it as straight history, straightforward history. It's history with a lot of symbolism. And so he concludes, this is a part of his conclusion, the Bible, well, Genesis 1 through 11, contains an historical core. An historical core. A pictorial approach. The final analysis is that Genesis 2:7 in this particular approach can be compatible with an evolutionary scenario. In fact, he's quoted, Collins is quoted in Christianity Today. They did, it's been over a year now, I think, Christianity Today did a an article on this whole issue. He says, if geneticists conclude that one original couple cannot explain the current DNA evidence, which would require 1,000 or more individuals, then to maintain good sense, these humans must be seen as a single tribe, with Adam the chieftain of the tribe. Now, it's very interesting. Collins' book, Science and Faith, toward the end of that book, he argues that his own personal opinion is that dust in Genesis 2:7 means dust. But he states that he can commend the view that dust in Genesis 2:7 was the body of a hominid because it maintains a supernatural act of God in the process. So my opinion, the arguments in the book by Collins are not that different from the arguments of those who basically sold out to evolution. Collins hasn't sold out to evolution. His personal view is the traditional view, if you will, but his hermeneutics takes away from Genesis 1 through 11 this sort of straightforward history. And as you read his book, he's very much... The term literal is almost a bad term, as he moves away from a literal understanding of Genesis. He gives away the hermeneutical foundation, in my opinion, to be able to argue decisively for the historic biblical confessional view of how God formed man from the dust of the ground. Charles Hodge once said, in opposition to the reunion of the old school and the new school, he says, it's not what they believe that bothers me, it's what they will tolerate. And I think there's a similar issue here. It's not what he personally believes, but possibly what he may tolerate. Now, let me just focus. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about Genesis 1 through 11 in the context of the ancient Near Eastern stories. I don't think we should read Genesis 1 through 11 in the context of the ancient Near Eastern stories. Genesis 1 is the truth about how God created the world, and all these other stories are secondary attempts of man to try to explain the world. And even though some of them historically may come before Genesis 1 through 11, we know that God revealed the truth to Moses. I would encourage a book of my Old Testament colleague, Dr. John Currid, Against the Gods, where he argues that one thing that's going on in the Bible, when the Bible uses terms and phrases from the ancient Near East and from some of these stories, is that there is a polemic going on. There's a war of ideas going on. God is the only living and true God, and all these other views are false. What I want to focus on for just a minute here is that we have begun to lose in our understanding of Genesis 1 through 11 the historic, literal, historical, grammatical, literal approach to the Bible that the church has always pretty much held toward this particular portion of Scripture. And I think we see this among those who have sold out to evolution, but we also see this in portions of Collins' book. He doesn't want to talk about a literal understanding of the Bible. He uses the pejorative term literalistic. It's pictorial. There's an historical core. There's a lot of symbolism. And that's the direction that many people have begun to take toward Genesis 1 through 11. Longman comes right out and says Genesis 1 through 11 is different than Genesis 12 through 50 in terms of history. So the character of Genesis 1 through 11 and the type of literature Genesis 1 through 11 is very important. the marker for historical narrative in the Old Testament is the imperfect vowel consecutive. Now, if you don't have Hebrew, you don't know what that means, and that's okay. But if I was to put on an overhead Genesis 1 and 2 and circle all of the imperfect vowel consecutives, you would be astounded. They're all over the place. It's historical narrative. That's the character. There's like over 40 in Genesis 1. The marker for historical narrative or for narrative in the Hebrew Bible is the imperfect vowel consecutive, and they are all over the place. So I think that we have hermeneutically shifted our emphasis because of the pressures that we are experiencing in the culture in which we live to accept some type of evolution as the way God formed Adam and Eve, and to accept evolution as the way God formed Adam and Eve means that we cannot accept Genesis 2:7 in its straightforward, historical, literal way. We've got to reinterpret it to allow for symbolism to come into play. Because the way God describes the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 and the way theistic evolution describes the formation of human beings, they're not compatible. And so if you accept one and you still think the Bible is important, you've got to reinterpret what Genesis 2 says. And I think this is a movement away from the way the church has historically understood the early parts of Genesis. Herman Bavinck comments on this. He says, concerning the historic view of the church, concerning the approach to creation, he says, when it speaks about the origin of heaven and earth, it presents no saga or myth or poetical fantasy, but even then, according to its clear intention, presents history, which deserves faith and trust. And for that reason, Christian theology, with but few exceptions, has held fast to the literal, historical view of the account of creation. In 1978, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy was held, which resulted in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, followed by the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. And they came out with this statement: we affirm the necessity of interpreting the Bible according to its literal or normal sense. This is also the grammatical historical sense. Interpretation according to the literal sense will take account of all figures of speech and literary forms found in the text. And so, again, there was an affirmation of the historical, grammatical, literal understanding of Scripture as the way the church has always approached these texts. Now, just briefly, a few implications. Well, the fact that Adam is the first human being is confirmed by other passages of Scripture. We don't have time to go over all of these. The genealogy of Luke, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to Adam as the first man, contrasted with Christ. Romans 5:12 talks about how sin came into the world. If Adam was not a real historical person, then he is not the first man, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15:45, not the one man through whom sin came into the world. Not able then to act as a representative for his descendants. Without an historical Adam, Paul's theology has no historical or ontological basis in reality. Second, if all human beings are not descended from Adam, there is no hope of salvation for them. Christ does not and cannot redeem what he has not assumed. And what he has assumed is the human nature of those who bear the image of Adam by natural descent. So ultimately, this question has implications for the gospel. I reviewed a book within the last I think, 6 or 8 months. There's a book, Four Views of the History of Adam. I viewed it for Thamelios, an online journal, and part of my response was there was only one view in that book arguing for the historicity of Adam as we would understand that. The other three views in that book had already given away the view and allows for evolution. And part of my conclusion was people reading this book are going to think that evangelicals no longer are concerned about the historicity of Adam and Eve. There was nothing in that book except for the one view on the historicity of Adam. And to me, it would have reflected the evangelical world better if they would have had a couple of people arguing from different perspectives the historicity of Adam. But it makes you wonder if some parts of the evangelical world have completely given in to this issue. Well, let me bring this to a close, somewhat related to the sermon. We live in a day and age where what the church believes is the minority positions of most of the questions of the day. The fact that Christ is the only way of salvation is seen as narrow by people. The fact that we believe the appropriateness of the sexual relationship only within marriage is seen as prudish and impossible. What we believe concerning the non-ordination of women to the office of the church is seen as primitive and out of touch with culture. And what we believe about homosexuality is seen in our current culture as non-loving and even hateful. Why are we surprised if our view of what we believe clearly the Bible teaches about the historicity of Adam is also under assault today? And the question is, are we going to stand for the truth of the Word of God and be willing in some context to endure the shame that comes from standing for the truth? All right, we have maybe 5-6 minutes if anybody wants to ask a question. Okay. Well, I guess I'd go back to your premise. I'm not sure. Maybe in certain circles. Yeah, except for Colin's book is kind of opening the door to at least the possibility. This is what I'm fearing. We're going to get people coming into our PCA presbyteries who are influenced by Colin's and either maybe don't believe in the literal view of Genesis 2:7, or at least are willing to accept those who do. And I think that's so. And Longman and Inns and the other one I mentioned, Walkey, they have sold out to evolution. So, but now your question is in the context of old earth individuals. Do they, the ones you're talking about, do they believe in the hominid thing, or do they believe that God created Adam from the dust of the ground? What's their view on that? And that will help me answer the question. Right. And the old Princeton Prof, some of them were open to entertaining, but they never, ever denied. They didn't go as far as to deny the Genesis. Exactly. Special creation is a good way to put it. There are old earth individuals, and there are those who believe in the literary framework that are solid when it comes to Genesis 2. And I wished the book that I reviewed had a couple of their views to say, okay, there's old earth guy, but he's solid in Genesis 2. Okay, here's a literary framework person, but he is solid in Genesis 2. That would have given a little bit better, I think, view of what's out there, rather than you read the book and you basically come away with, well, this issue is no longer an issue. We've given in, basically. So there are old earth people who are solid in Genesis 2:7, and I'm grateful that they're holding the line on Genesis 2:7. Yes, sir. Yep, that's a key issue. What does death mean? And if you have a lot of time before the creation of Adam, you do have the aspect of death, and so many of them have to redefine death to mean something spiritual, not something physical. And so then you go to 1 Corinthians 15, and you see, how does Paul use death there? Well, it's pretty comprehensive the way Paul uses death in referring to what happened when Adam sinned. And so if death is comprehensive there, then you do run into a tension, a contradiction between that. I agree with that completely. Yes, sir. That can be problematic. That's why Collins is trying to hold on to a fall in space and time. Ends has given up. If you have a group of hominids, there's already bad stuff happening among them. So, and then you have human beings set apart. The fall becomes expendable. So all these dominoes that begin to drop, so the fall, death, all of these issues have to be sort of defined to fit into to the scenario. Well, it's almost time to stop. So go ahead. Yeah, one more. The one that I'm most familiar with, and I think that goes into a lot of the scientific data as well as the theological data, although it's not heavy on the scientific data, is the book by Nevin. He edits it, N-E-V-I-N. It's should Christians believe in evolution or something? It's published by PNR, and it has both a theological section on the importance of the history of Adam, and then it tries to cover some of the scientific stuff that people are coming out with today that they think calls into question the Genesis 2. So I think Norman Nevin edits it. It's written by a number of authors. PNR publishes it. That's the one. Of course, your pastor's just come out with a book that he's edited that's going to, not the scientific angle as much, but with the importance of the historical Adam and some of the implications. God, Adam, and You, I think, is the name of it. I just got a copy last week. It's just been published. So I think that comes from the Philadelphia Conference of the Bible that was several years ago. So I would, I've had a chance to briefly look at it. That would be a good one. All right, I think we're finished. Should I go ahead and close in prayer? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. Give us clarity and understanding of Your word, that we might be faithful servants to proclaim its truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.